Good? Okay. We have been tracking the life of Jesus in a fashion that's called a harmony of the Gospels. The harmony of the Gospels is where you go wherever it takes you in the four Gospel accounts, where the next event occurs, and they're not always in order, so we've been going from book to book, picking up the next thing in the life of Jesus. Well, now tonight we've come to the last 24 hours in the life of Christ. The portion that we'll look at tonight will take us through the preparations for the Passover and right up to the point where he begins to celebrate the bread and the cup with his disciples. We'll pick up that part of it next week, but we'll go through those preparations this week. As we look at this, you have to realize that these things, most commentators believe, are out of order in your Bible. It wasn't necessarily the purpose and the intent of the writers of the Gospels to give you a chronological account. And that's why a harmony goes from Gospel to Gospel, picking up the thread as it goes to the next story. So as we look at this last night in the life of Jesus, we're going to be going from book to book. The account occurs in all four Gospels. We're going to spend most of our time in Luke 22, and we're going to spend some of our time in John 13 as well. As we do, we're going to be going back and forth, trying to get the correct order. I can't claim to be perfect. I can't claim I have the final word on the Scriptures, but I believe that the correct order of events on that night was that the betrayal of Jesus was arranged by Judas. He entered into an agreement with the religious leaders of his day. At the same time that he was preparing for the betrayal, Jesus and his guys were preparing for the Passover. As they come into the room where they'll be celebrating the Passover, Jesus announces that there is a betrayal that is going to occur that night. As he announces that, the disciples begin to wonder who it's going to be, and they immediately fall into an apostolic argument over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. At that point, I believe that Jesus begins to wash the feet of the disciples. And as he finishes that, Judas leaves the room. Jesus tells them that they're all going to stumble and fall that night. Peter says it'll never happen. He says, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And then they move into what we would call the Last Supper, the celebration of the bread and the cup. I believe that's the correct order. I may be wrong, but the truth will be the same even if it's been rearranged. So let's get into this tonight and work our way through it. We're going to start in Luke chapter 22, verse number 1. With preparations being made for the betrayal of Jesus and for the Passover, begins this way. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And I need to stop right there and explain something to you. The Passover is a celebration that the Jewish people commemorated, remembering their redemption from the slavery they experienced in the nation of Egypt. God had sent 9 plagues to the Pharaoh and to the people of Egypt to encourage them to let my people go, that they may come into the wilderness and worship me. Now, they'd ignored those 9 plagues, so God said, I'm going to send one more, and this one will do the trick. This will be the plague of the death of the firstborn. And in every home in the land, the angel of death would pass through the land of Egypt, and the firstborn in that home would die. It's more serious than it might sound. It doesn't just mean the firstborn child. Because if you were the firstborn and you married a firstborn and you had a firstborn, I believe all 3 of you would have died. So it was a very serious plague that came on the land. Now God told the children of Israel to take a lamb, slaughter it, put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the house. And when the angel of death passed through the land, he would see the blood on the doorposts and he would pass over that home. So they're celebrating something called the Passover. It's more than one day. The Passover itself is one day, but it's also intimately connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When they left Egypt, they left in a hurry. They didn't have time to let their bread rise. So they took unleavened bread. Today we'd call it matzah. And that's what they carried with them. So they began to celebrate these two feasts as one. One day, the 14th of the month of Nisan, that would be the Passover. And then 7 days following it, that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in their minds, the whole thing is wound up as one. And that's why it says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. In their mind, one thing. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Remember that Jesus, for a week now, has been standing in the temple daily teaching and talking against the religious leadership of the land, telling them that they were missing their Messiah. So they hate him at this point, and they're going to kill him. They're going to do what they can to kill him. They don't want to do it during the Passover, because they don't want to have an insurrection on their hands. But that's exactly when it's going to happen, because that's when Jesus has ordained that he will die. It says that Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So again, they're looking for a way to do this where it won't be in front of the crowds. He's a very popular teacher. They don't want that problem. They're going to try to pull it off on the sly. It's going to happen exactly at the moment that Jesus wants it to happen. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." Now it doesn't seem like much of a sign. You'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. It's the Passover. People are getting ready for the event. The town is crowded with Jews from all over the world. And you're looking for a man carrying a pitcher of water. Actually, it's more of a sign than it seems. Because in those days, you remember, carrying water was women's work. Men didn't do it. I don't know why they picked the heaviest stuff around and said that's women's work, but that's what they did. You recall that when Jesus met a woman at the well, it was a woman that he met at the well. Men didn't go there to draw water. So the fact that a man's drawing water is kind of noteworthy. There was a group of people in those days called the Essenes. The Essenes believed that the worship that was going on in Jerusalem, the temple system, the priesthood, the religious leaders, they believed they were corrupt through and through. And so they kind of came apart by themselves and worshiped outside of Jerusalem. Now those people were dedicated to God. And Jesus said, "You're going to see one of them guys. One of them Essene guys is going to show up carrying a pitcher of water. That's the one." The Essenes, they didn't believe in marrying. It means you got to have a good recruitment plan because you're not going to replace your people through births, you know. So they would carry their own water. So Jesus tips them off, says, "You're looking for an Essene. You're looking for somebody who is religiously dedicated to God. When you find him, he'll show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with them. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." What a mind, what a heart Jesus had. He's one day away from crucifixion. When the sun goes down on that day, by the time it goes down one more time, he will be dead and buried. And he says, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you." That's because Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover, you see. Just as the blood of the lamb would be applied to the posts of the door of the house, it was by the shed blood of Jesus Christ applied to our sins and to our lives that death passes over, that we receive the right to become children of God and that we live. And that was his whole purpose in coming. So he says, "It's with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Won't eat it again until we all sit down and eat it in the kingdom." Now, I want to skip over the next couple of verses because that's the actual celebration of the bread and the cup. And I believe that that takes place after supper is finished. They're all still at the table. But it's not in order, I believe. It wasn't Luke's purpose to give you a chronological order. So I'm going to skip over that. We'll come back to that as you read along with me in a couple different Gospels here, see if you believe this too. I believe it's out of order. But I want to skip over now to verse number 21. As the Passover has been prepared, and as they come and sit at the table, Jesus says this to them, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And so he announces the betrayal that's going to occur. You see, I don't believe Judas was a part of the dinner. When we look at the Gospel of John, I think we'll see that before the actual cup and the bread take place, Judas has left the room. This is just believers now. So we're going to pass over the cup and the bread part. We're going to look and see that Jesus has announced that there's a betrayal that's going to occur. And what do you suppose happens when he announces that? They want to know who. That's a fair question, right? And then they begin to argue about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. What a pack of guys. Here the Lord is. He's explained to them so many times that he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die. And they're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And so they begin to argue. Verse 23 says, "Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Now, who do you think is the greatest at the table right there? Obviously, he's going to do a great work on their behalf. And all they can think about to argue is, which one of us will be the greatest in the kingdom? And so the Lord begins to teach them about what greatness in the kingdom truly means. And in verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they begin to argue about who's going to be the big shot in the kingdom. "Well, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration and I saw him glorified, so it's probably me. Well, I'm Peter and he told me that I got it right, and so it'll probably be me." And they begin to argue about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus tells them, he says, it's not going to be the way it is in the world, in the kingdom. In the world, people who rule over you, they will say that they are benefactors. They will say, "We're doing this for your own good." But really, what they're about is gaining power for themselves. That's why the Constitution of our country was written to limit federal power. Because the men who wrote that Constitution knew human nature. They were born-again Christians, the most of them. And they said, "We got to do something to keep the lid on this thing because people love power. It corrupts them." But he said, with you, it's not going to be that way. It's not going to be the way it is in the world. With you, the greatest one is the one who serves. He said, "Here I am at the table with you. Who's greater than Jesus?" And he said, "Yet I'm among you as one who serves." So he says, what I'm doing is going to lay a kingdom on you. And in that kingdom, we will all sit at the table together. We'll all drink and eat together. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he shows them what greatness is in the kingdom of God. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not like it is in the world. In the world, greatness means I have a great many people under me, doing what I say, serving me. In the kingdom of God, greatness is I have many people that I have deliberately set myself under, and I serve them. It's the power pyramid in the world, with the man on the top and all the people below him serving him, inverted. So that now the greatest in the kingdom is at the bottom and he serves all. And of course that would be one person, Jesus. Well, now Jesus has taught them about greatness, but now he's going to give them an object lesson. He's going to illustrate greatness to them. And so now, if you would, turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 13. As we get a graphic illustration of what it means to be great in the kingdom and what it means to serve. John chapter 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So as John picks up this thread here, he kind of encapsulates all that stuff in just one verse for us. And he makes the remark that Jesus knew that his hour had come. We've read a lot of times that he would say, "My hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. Now his hour has come." Knowing that his hour had come, he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. There's a couple of ways that you can read that. It's written in the Greek in such a fashion that it can mean that he loved them to the end. He loved them as much as they needed to be loved. Or you can also read it in the sense that he loved them to the end. He loved them with the kind of love they needed that would produce the changes in their lives that would cause them to become children of God. Either way you read it, I don't think it makes any difference. I think they're both true. I think they're both valid. Jesus loved these guys, and he loved them to the end. There are 12 disciples at the table with him. There are only 11 believers. And yet he loved every one of them. He loved Judas as Judas sat at the table. Isn't that something to think about? He loved him to the end. Jesus poured love out on Judas to the degree that if anything could save Judas, he had it in his grasp. He had all he needed. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone will be saved because some will refuse it. But it does mean that you can't ever blame it on the Lord if you're not saved, because he loves this world, he loves his own who are in the world, and he loves them to the end. No limit to God's love. "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." See that word there, supper being ended? That's another word you can take one of two ways. It can either mean supper was literally over, or it can mean that supper had come and was in progress. It had come to pass, or it had come to pass away. So there's two ways to read it. I think as we look at this, we're going to see that perhaps the Passover portion had finished, but the cup and the bread have not come yet. "Satan having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that it had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself." Now, when he did that, he was making a very explicit statement to those at the table. He's about to wash their feet. And that was something that was done typically at the beginning of a meal in Israel in those days. You see, they had essentially no sanitation. The streets were dirt, and so if it was dry, it was dusty. And if it was wet, it was muddy. And there wasn't really a sink in the home with a little garbage disposal in there, and there wasn't a truck that came by your house to pick up the bags. If you had slop and garbage, you chucked it out in the street. And that's where it stayed. The dogs would eat it, and it would go away that way. So if you were coming to someone's house for dinner, chances are, even though you'd washed and dressed, by the time you got there, you'd walk through a bunch of junk. And so when you came into the home, you would take the sandals off as a sign of respect. Well, there you were with your dirty feet in their house. And so usually the lowest slave in the house would gird himself with a towel and come and meet you at the door and wash your feet. So Jesus now rises from the table, girds himself with a towel, and what he's saying to them is, "I am here to serve you." After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This was God doing this. Doesn't that kind of blow your mind? Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now you remember Simon Peter, right? He's the guy whose motto was ready, shoot, aim. If something came to mind, he just said it. You know, it was the first. He was just a straight shooter. He didn't always think first. He talked, and things would just come out of his mouth. So when he hears, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me, he says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, every exposed part of my body, wash me. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now, Peter says, if I got to be washed to have any part with you, man, just dump it on me, man. Lay it on me. Give me a shower. And the Lord says to him, it's not the way it works, Pete. Once you had washed yourself and dressed and gone to dinner, you were clean, but your feet had picked up gunk from walking through the world on the way there. It works the same way in the kingdom of God. Once you come to Jesus Christ, once you place your faith in him, and God washes you clean of your sins, you're clean. You don't need to be made clean again. Except that as you walk through this world, you'll pick up some junk. You go to church on Sunday, get all sanctified, feel all holy, singing the worship songs, everything's just right, you know. And then you go to work on Monday, and you listen to the jokes, and you listen to the foul language, and you pick up on the attitudes of people around you. And it's not that you've lost your salvation or become unclean, it's just that you tend to pick up a little dirt walking through the world. And some of those attitudes might rub off a little bit through the week. You might begin to look a little bit like the world by the time next Sunday rolls around. And so Jesus says, it's not that you need to be cleaned again. You've been cleaned once. You just pick up a little crud walking through this world. So all I got to do for you is wash your feet. And that's just that process of keeping short accounts with God. You see an attitude in your heart that stinks, just confess it to him. Just let him make you clean on the spot. It's not like you lost your salvation, like you got to go and become a believer again and get baptized again. You're already clean. But you just pick up crud from being in this world. And the Lord says, let me wash you. Let me make you clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Because he knew who would betray him. Now this is the kind of love that Jesus has. Do you recall back earlier in the gospel accounts when Jesus went up on the mountain and he prayed all night as to who he should select to be his disciples? You remember that? He prayed all night and he chose Judas. And he knew Judas was going to rat him out. And he chose him anyways. Number one, because he knew he needed a betrayer. He needed to be sold out. And number two, because he loved Judas. That'll become more and more clear as we go through this. But imagine that. Imagine choosing your own betrayer. You're going to choose 12 to follow you. 12 to receive power to go out and cast out demons and heal the sick. And you choose Judas Iscariot. You know he's the one that's going to betray you. You don't have any doubts. It's amazing. So, verse 12, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And please notice, many of your Bibles will probably have the word he in italicized letters, kind of slanty. And that's a sign to you that it's not in the Greek text that John wrote. It's an editorial insert to make it read smoothly. But what Jesus actually said and what John recorded was this: "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." And Jesus just points to himself and just identifies himself as God for us there. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now Jesus says, do you understand what I just did to you? He'd taken a towel, he'd taken the position of the lowest servant in the house, and God himself had washed their feet. He says, if I've washed your feet and I'm your Lord, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. See, if the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all, then the greatest in the kingdom is going to be Jesus, obviously. But if he is their example, then they should be living the way he was living. You see, Jesus does so many things for us, it's hard to know where to begin. I think I would be on very safe ground if I said that the greatest thing that Jesus did for us was to go to the cross and die. To be the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world so that we could be washed clean by the blood of Christ and that we could have a relationship with God in eternity. I think that's probably the greatest thing he's done for us, because without that, nothing else would be possible. But right up against that, somewhere real close to it, is this idea that he gave us an example. You know, when Philip says, show us the Father, and it sufficeth for us, Jesus said, Philip, have I been this long with you, and you do not know me yet? And God has made it so abundantly simple for us to live the Christian life. First, he gives us an example. He sends his Son into the world, God in human flesh, so that we can look and we can see how a human life was supposed to be lived. Not the way the world lives, or the way they think or talk, but the way God would have a perfect human life lived. So we have an example. And then when Jesus left, he said, I'm going to send the Spirit so that you're not left as orphans. And then we have something inside us that empowers us to lead this life that we see. But he says, I've left you an example that you should do as I've done to you. So here's their example. What did Jesus do? He washed their feet. So what should we do? Wash feet. Now, there are some churches that actually have foot washing services, and I don't think there's anything wrong with a foot washing service. But I think that if you make that the be-all and end-all of what Jesus taught, you miss the point. You see, when you wash people, if I was to announce, Sunday we're going to have a foot washing service, we're going to have bowls of water up here and towels, we're going to bring you forward and we're going to wash your feet, you would see some of the cleanest, sweetest feet you ever seen in your life. There wouldn't be a foot in the house in need of washing. There wouldn't be a sock in need of mending. You'd have some righteous feet that come up here. And they don't need to be washed. Now, there's nothing wrong with it, but realize what Jesus was doing. He took the lowest, dirtiest job in the house and did it. So if you really want to celebrate foot washing and do it right, find a neighbor and do something for them they don't want to do themselves. Oh, your neighbor, heard you flushing that toilet, and then I heard I heard some words come out of that house, and I saw you run by the kitchen window with the plunger. Can I come over and unplug your toilet for you? That's something you wouldn't want to do for yourself, and if somebody said, I'll do it for you, you might let them do it. Or go wash your neighbor's garbage can. In other words, find something so crummy and so low that no one would want to do it, and go do it for them if you want to do it that way. But I think the real meaning of it here is this. Jesus said, once I've saved you, you're clean. You'll never need to be cleaned again, except just your feet a little bit from walking in the world. And so what did Jesus do? He took people who were going to fail him, like Peter. He got down and washed their feet. He took people who were going to betray him, like Judas, and he got down and he washed their feet. So what's foot washing all about? It's making people clean when life in this world makes them dirty. It's forgiving people who fail you and forgiving people who do you wrong. That's what foot washing really is. It's taking people who've become contaminated by living in this world, and maybe that has touched your life, maybe their sinfulness has harmed you, and it's forgiving them and it's making them clean again. It doesn't mean that everyone whose feet you wash, everyone whom you forgive, will become a believer or even be your friend. But it does mean that you're to love them to the end, just like Jesus did. You're to provide them with everything that they need so that they can be completely forgiven and experience the life of God. That's the example that Jesus left us. Forgiveness is not an option in the kingdom of God. It's a command. In fact, Jesus even said at one point, he said, if you don't forgive others, how will your Father in heaven forgive you? So he leaves them an example of what they should do. He teaches them about forgiveness. He teaches them about servanthood. And then he does it in front of them. And he says, I don't speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And so he identifies the fact that there's a betrayer at the table. And in verse 21, he comes out and he just says it as plain as you can say it. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And in order for that to make sense, I just made a little drawing today to show you something. You see, why would Peter have to motion to John to ask him this? Why wouldn't he just say, well, who is it? But he had to motion to John to ask him. And then when John asked him, he leans up against Jesus' chest. This creates pictures in my mind that I want to resolve. Like, why is it working out this way? And a lot of folks believe that by this time in the history of Israel, when the Jews sat down to eat, it was often at something called a triclinium. They'd been under Roman influence for a long time. Many people believe they would have sat at a Roman-style table called a triclinium because it had three sides. Now, all those little circles around the outside represent the guests. There's 13 there, Jesus and his 12. The section in the center where I've written triclinium, that's where the serving people would come in. They would lay plates on the table and then take them away. So you didn't have to get in people's way. That's because people didn't sit. How many of you have seen the painting, The Last Supper? Didn't happen that way. They didn't have chairs back then, and they didn't use them. When they would eat, they would recline. And most of them being right-handed, they would recline on their left side. So they would sit at the table like this and use the right hand to eat. Now, if you're doing that and someone's trying to walk around you, they got your legs to get through. So a lot of people believe that they used this triclinium-style table, served from the inside, and the people sat around the outside. If that's the way it happened, then here's the way you would seat people at a dinner party. Seated right here, just cross in front, get in your way, here's the place where the host would sit, on this side of the table, in the middle position. The host would be Jesus. He's throwing the Passover for them. Seated next to him, on his left, would be the guest of honor. And if this is the way it's going down, everything we have indicates to us that the guest of honor would have been Judas Iscariot. Seated next to him on his right would have been the guest of first rank. And as we read this, it appears that that would have been John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, seated all the way around the rest of the table were people in descending order of importance until you would come to the position of the least. And I believe that's where Peter was sitting. Because Jesus has just taught him about being great in the kingdom. How do you be great in the kingdom? You be the... So Peter walks in, I believe, and sits down in the lowest spot. Surely Jesus will see me here and call me to come up a little higher. So he's kind of stacking the deck here. But if that's the way it's working out, that means that Peter can't ask Jesus. He's all the way across the table. They don't want to embarrass somebody. Who is it, Lord? Who's the rat? And so rather than shout out, he motions to John, who is next to him, and says, ask him who it is. John, seated on his left side, eating with his right hand, can lean back against Jesus' chest, like we just heard, and say, Lord, who is it? And the Lord says to him, where am I? I want to take my glasses off. I don't have them on. And the Lord says to him, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And that would have been an honor that would have been given to the guest of honor. This is something that might have happened at the beginning of the Passover meal. You might have taken a piece of matzah, the bread, and dipped it in the charoset, the almond and apple mixture. He might have dipped it in the marjoram, the bitter herbs. But he would then take it and hand it to the guest of honor. And it would be like toasting him. So Jesus sits at the table with his betrayer, and he hands him a signal honor at the table. He raises his glass, figuratively, and toasts Judas. Now, is that loving him to the end or not? He seats him in the position of honor, and he offers him the sop. It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, nobody knows this, because they can't hear what passed between Jesus and John. Only Jesus and John know this. The rest of the table's in the dark. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box. Now, Judas had managed to finagle a job as treasurer for the group. He had his hands in the purse all the time. And some folks thought that because he had the money box, Jesus was saying, "Buy those things we need for the feast, for this 8-day celebration." Or that he would give something to the poor. Having received the bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And so now the sun has gone down on that day. And when the sun goes down again, Jesus will already be in the grave. Verse 31. So, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately." Little children. That's the first time Jesus has ever used that expression for the disciples. I believe he uses it now because everyone who's in the room is a child of God. Satan has received the sop, the bread. He's gone out, and there's nobody but believers left at the table now. And so now, for the first time, Jesus refers to them this way, and he says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." That might seem to be kind of a contradiction, because hadn't the scriptures already said, "Love your neighbor as yourself"? Well, this is a new commandment. He breathes new life into it. Now it's not love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as I love your neighbor. That's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? Because Jesus loves him to the end. Jesus toasts his betrayer. Jesus gives him the seat of honor. And Jesus later will call him friend. A new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what's the mark of a Christian? How can people see you and know that you're a Christian? Is it that you speak in tongues? Nope. You might, but it's not the mark. Is it that you join a certain church? Do they have to join the church of the upper room in Jerusalem to be saved? No, but you might. Is it that you put a cross around your neck or a fish on your car? No. The sign that you're one of his is that you love others. And you love them the way he loves them, to the end. You provide everything they need that they can be forgiven and that they can know the peace of God. Whether they do or not is up to them. But it doesn't fail to happen because of a failing on your part. You love them. And he says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. When they see you loving people, even your enemies, even your betrayers, as I've loved you. Now Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And that's absolute prophecy. That's exactly what Peter's going to do. Deny him 3 times. Hear the rooster crow, and to know that Jesus had spoken the truth to him. Now, back in Luke 22, Jesus now tells them that everything they have known up until this point is about to change. It's all going to be different. Luke 22, verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bags, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said nothing. You remember when he sent them out? He said, "Don't take a staff. Don't take a second cloak. Don't take money." He said, "You're going out in my name. I'm here with you. You'll be completely provided for." He said, "Did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing, Lord." They were never cold. They were never hungry. They were completely taken care of. Then he said to him, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." Then they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." Jesus says to him, "When I was with you, did you lack anything?" They said, "No." When it was time to pay the temple tax, Jesus would tell Peter, "Go down to the river, take a break, go fishing." He'll pull up a fish, open his mouth, there's two coins in it, take it down to the temple, pay for you and me. When they were hungry, Jesus would take the bread and multiply it and multiply it and multiply it and multiply it until people were stuffed. And this is in a day when most folks didn't know what stuffed meant. And they ate until they couldn't eat anymore. He said, "When I was with you, did you lack anything?" "No." "Well, now it's going to change. Now I'm going to be gone. There won't be anyone to tell you to go pull a fish out of the water. You're going to have to take your money bag with you. You're going to have to take your coat and your sandals and your staff. And you may even need to realize you live in a sinful world. You may need a sword." "Oh, look, Lord, here's two of them." They come running out with two swords. And he says, "It's enough." And when you read that in the Greek, it is the enough that says, "Stop it. You're missing the point here. I'm not telling you to become ninjas. I'm telling you it's going to be different. I'm telling you there's going to be no one to tell you to go and fish. And you're going to have to do these things for yourself." Now, Jesus is only hours away from his death at this point. And when you're close to your death, there are things that you want to say. There are things that you believe that are true. We talk about deathbed confessions where people finally fess up and tell the truth on their deathbed. Jesus is hours away from his death, and there's things he wants them to know. He says, "Everything you've known up to this time, you traveled with me, they knew you were my disciple because they could see me and they could see you following me. Now they won't know that because they won't see me. Wherever we went, people received us, but now people will reject you. It's all going to change. They won't see me, but they will still know that you're mine because they will see that you love people the way that I love them." And so now he gives them the badge, the little name badge of Christianity. "Hi, my name is Bert. I'm a Christian." He tells them, "This is how they'll be able to tell that you're mine. They won't see me, but they'll see my love and they'll see it in your life. You want to be great? Serve people. You want to serve people, give them what they need, not what they ask you for. Tell somebody you want to serve them, boy, you can get taken advantage of fast, can't you?" Well, he says, "You're going to give them what they need. You're going to clean feet. You're going to forgive people. You're going to forgive people who let you down. They're going to fail you. They're going to leave you hanging. And you're going to forgive them. You're going to forgive people who betray you and stab you in the back and treat you like an enemy. And you're going to forgive them. You're going to love them to the very end, just like I do. And when people see you do that, when they see the kind of love that you have, love that doesn't make any sense at all, they will know that you are mine." Now, Jesus ate the Passover dinner with them. He's about to lift two elements out, the bread and the cup. And we'll take a look at that next week. We'll talk about the actual celebration of the Lord's table, as we refer to it now, or communion. But he said, "The day is coming when I'm going to return. I'm going to establish my kingdom on this world. I'm going to eat it with you again then." when I come back. In the meantime, when they can't see me, they'll know that I'm in you because they'll see my love come out of your life. So until the Lord returns and until we celebrate the Lord's table with him in person, oh, won't that be a day? The scriptures tell us that he will serve us in the kingdom. We just read that he's going to have us sit at his table in the kingdom and eat and drink. Luke chapter 12 tells us that he will do the serving to sit in the kingdom of God, at the table of God. I don't care if it's the lowest place. I don't care if it's under the table. I just want to be there. And then to have Jesus come and press the cup into your hand and say, I've been waiting to drink this with you. What a day that'll be. We have been given a commandment until then. He says, here's how they'll know you're mine even when they can't see me. They'll see you love each other. They'll see you forgive each other. Forgiveness is not optional in the house of God. Christian who doesn't forgive needs to look at their life and determine if they really know him. Because if God's forgiveness has flowed into you, why isn't it flowing out? It's too great to contain. It's greater than your sins. It washes them away in a flood of love and mercy. And that kind of love and forgiveness will just pour out of you like a flood, like torrents of living water. There's no way you can keep it in. Forgiveness is not optional for us. It's doing the business of your Father. So if you can think of someone in your mind tonight who's let you down, and you think to yourself, never trust you again, guess again. God wants you to cleanse them, forgive them, restore them, and trust them again. And if there's someone who's put a knife in your back and hurt you and done you wrong, and you think to yourself, I'll never let you get that close again, think again, man. And your job's to forgive him. Jesus took Judas and he sat him in the seat of the guest of honor, and then he toasted him with the bread and gave him an honor. And that's the guy who's going to betray him, and he knew it. Now, if that kind of love is in your life, if you know Jesus, then you've experienced that forgiveness. And if it's in your heart, you can't hold it. It's too big. It will pour out. And you'll find that just like Jesus, you're becoming a servant. You're taking the lower position. You're washing feet. Maybe not literally, but you're making people clean when they've become contaminated by walking through this world. You're going to people, maybe going overseas, who knows? You're going to places where people could care less about God. Maybe they're into voodoo. God shakes their world up, and you go and you take the love of God and you extend it to them. That's how people will know that you're one of his. They can't see him now, but they can see his love in you, can't they? An example he has left us that we should do as he has done. That we should love one another and love one another to the end. Not everyone's going to accept it. Not everyone will be saved. Not everyone will be your friend. But your job is to make sure they have everything they need to get there. And if they fail to be saved, if they fail to love you back, then it won't be because you failed. It'll be because they failed. Judas had what he needed, didn't he? Had the love of Jesus. Father, I thank you so much. If I was hours from my death, I doubt that I would be so interested in serving other people. I'd be thinking about what I could do for myself with 24 more hours. And yet here's our Lord and our Savior. Here's the great I Am. And this is how he lived. And this is how he went to his death. What greatness is in our God. What great love, great mercy, great forgiveness, greater than our sins. And Father, I know they can't see you now. I can't even see you now. But I know they can see your love if I will show it to them. So Father, do the impossible. I ask it tonight. Help me to forgive people who let me down. Help me to forgive people who betray me, stab me in the back. Thank you. Help me reach out to people who don't even care about you. Because that's what you do. You've put that kind of love in my heart. Now, do not let it remain there. Let it pass out of my heart. Extend it to others. Help me to live according to the example of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help me to make people clean. Father, I thank you for your word. Make it live in my heart now. Make it real. Do this. In Jesus' name.